Father in heaven, you are almighty. You are King of kings and Lord of lords. Your sovereignty is absolute. There is no change. There is no variation in any of your attributes. You are indeed wise. You order and decree all that is, and we are your creatures. This is your creation. There is not one maverick molecule in all that is. You order and orchestrate and command all things. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are not just all powerful, but that you love us. We thank you that you are not just righteous, but you are merciful. We thank you that you are not only a God who is sovereign, but you're a God who is wise. And you're all these things all the time. And this humbles us. You are indeed God. You are the Lord. We confess, Father, that though our greatest good, our greatest joy, our greatest hope is to be in your presence, oh, your dwelling place is our refuge, our hope, our joy. And yet, Father, our lives seem to run after so many other things. Father, we confess that we seldom trust in your providence. We confess, Father, that our lives of murmuring and complaining and frustration are evidences of our doubt and even sometimes our anger, the things that happen to us. Father, this morning we come before you and we ask that you'll grant us your grace. Come by the power of your Spirit and convince us that the providences in our lives are from the hand of a God who is good and wise. Father, would you come by the power of your Spirit and grant your grace that we may see these things, that we may with expectant hearts desire to hear from you this morning. We know you take great pleasure in speaking to your people. Father, I pray for my brother, Mike McKendry. I pray, Father, that you will grant him boldness, clarity, that you will use him to speak to us. May we affirm and acknowledge that these are not simply words of men, but words from our God. As he comes and declares to us, thus saith the Lord, from this precious passage that we have here before us this morning. I thank you, Father, and I praise you for what you're going to do. I thank you for the fact that we can be a people that listen and hear your promises. For we indeed have come this morning with so many assumptions, so many preferences, so many feelings that come and go and that lead us astray. We need your sure and abiding and steadfast and solid word, your promises to secure and stabilize our hearts and our lives. So do this for us this morning, I pray. I ask, I plead, Father, that you will do this in our midst this morning. And that you might receive all glory, honor, and praise, for our Savior, Jesus Christ, is indeed worthy. Amen. Amen. Mike, would you come, brother?
If you would turn to Genesis chapter 50, the first book of the Bible, the very last chapter of the first book. In Scripture, endings matter. Genesis, the very title, means the beginning. It is most famous for its opening chapters, the story of creation that we see there. But only in the light of the conclusion can we understand the story as a whole. Genesis opens with God's power speaking order and life into emptiness and chaos. And the book closes with God bringing order and peace to a family that has passed chaos from generation to generation. Genesis begins with the Lord looking at all he has created and saying it is good. And it ends with Joseph telling his brothers, as we read, "You intended to harm me for evil, but God intended it for good." The book begins with God breathing life into creation, and it ends with Joseph's body in a coffin. But before he dies, let's read verse number 24. We didn't read this yet. Verse number 24. "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.'" And so the ending of Genesis speaks powerfully to us that what God starts, he finishes, and what God promises, he fulfills. So before we dive right into the very end of this book, the author Moses has penned these 50 chapters, and he uses a large portion of them to give us the life of Joseph. And so I need your patience for me to bring us up to speed where we are in the life of Joseph. Many of us maybe haven't heard the story in a long time. Some of the details are fuzzy, and some of us perhaps haven't heard the details of Joseph's life. But before we paint the picture of where Joseph is in his life, I want to give you my cards. I want to show you where we're going with this message, where God brings us in this sermon. And that is that Jesus is the greater Joseph. Jesus is the greater Joseph. He is a picture. Joseph is a shadow of Christ, and Christ is the substance of what is being taught about. That means that in the life of Joseph, God has given us truth. But he hasn't just told us a story that's interesting. He's told us a story of a man named Joseph, a real man who lived, and God worked his story to teach us something of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is my prayer that through the life of Joseph, we will see more clearly the greater Joseph, our greater brother, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so Joseph's story begins in Genesis 37, several chapters before. In Genesis 37, we see Joseph as a young man. He's just 17 years old, and he is the favored son of his father, Jacob. If you remember Jacob is the son of Isaac, who is the son of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God changes Jacob's name to Israel. And so now you can kind of connect the dots. Israel, the nation of Israel, the land is not really the purpose. It's the people. It's God's covenant people, Israel. And God is going to promise Abraham that he's going to make of him a great nation. And he's going to do this. He's going to eventually bless all the nations of the world through this nation, through these people, Israel. So you have Abraham, Joseph's great-grandfather, Isaac, Joseph's grandfather, Jacob, or Israel, Joseph's father. And of course, Joseph has several brothers. Well, the story begins here, and he's favored by his father Jacob because he is the son, one of his old age. He's the youngest son of the brothers so far. And also he's the son of the favored wife, Rachel. He is the only son of, at this point in the story, of his favorite wife, Rachel. The other sons were born of Leah and her concubines. We see in the very beginning, Joseph is bringing bad reports to his father. His father sends him off to check on the brothers, and he brings back bad reports. And his brothers despise him for this. They relate to the phrase, snitches get stitches. They do not appreciate the bad reports that he's constantly bringing back to the father. And on top of this snitching, Jacob is giving preferential treatment to Joseph. He gives him a coat that sets him apart from the brothers, a fine coat that the brothers don't have as simple shepherds. And as if this wasn't enough to hate him for these things, Joseph starts having dreams. And then, possibly in ignorance as being a young man, he doesn't keep those dreams to himself. He proclaims them to his family. And these aren't innocent dreams in the eyes of the brothers. You see in these dreams that Joseph has, his brother's sheaves of wheat are bowing down to Joseph's sheaf of wheat. And then he has another dream, and the sun and the moon, and then there's 11 stars. So the father, the mother, and 11, he just happens to have 11 brothers, and they're all bowing down to Joseph. And the brothers say, "Are you saying that we're going to bow down to you, our youngest brother? Are you kidding me?" They despise him all the more for this. They mock him by calling him a dreamer. Well, one day, Jacob sends his son Joseph off to check on his brothers as he usually would, and he would always bring back bad reports. But on this day, the brothers see Joseph coming from afar away, and they say in their minds, "Here comes this dreamer. We're going to kill him." They decide that they're going to throw him into a pit. While he's in this pit, two of the brothers are not real convinced that the best idea would be to kill him. They're reasoning amongst each other, and a caravan of traders pass by, and Judah recommends, "Let's sell him as a slave. Let's not kill him. Let's take his coat from him, dip it in the blood of an animal, and bring it back to our father and tell our father that this is all we found. This is all that's left of him." And so that's what they do. They sell him for 20 shekels of silver, the price of a slave. They sell him to traders that are passing by. Then the brothers take his special coat and they dip it in animal blood and they show it to Jacob, their father, and they say, "The animal has ravaged him. There was nothing left. All there was his coat." Well, meanwhile, the traders sell Joseph in Egypt. And not just, they could have sold him to any Egyptian in Egypt, and they sell him to Potiphar. Potiphar is a captain of the guard of Pharaoh, Pharaoh being the king of all of Egypt. And the Bible says that the Lord was with Joseph when he was a slave in Potiphar's house. And he made the work of his hand to prosper. And the Lord did this in such a way that Joseph received favor in the sight of Pharaoh. So much so that Joseph was elevated and Potiphar gave Joseph complete authority to run his household for him. It is recorded in Genesis 39 that Joseph was a handsome man in form and in appearance. I looked up right at Mike Smith. I believe that he looked very similar to Mike Smith, very possibly. Yeah, anyways. So, for possibly the first time in a long time in the story of Joseph, we see favorable things happening to him. He's been given favor by the Lord. He's exalted into a place of authority, even as a slave. And then here comes Potiphar's wife. She sees that he is handsome to look upon, and she desires him. She tries to seduce him. Day after day, the Bible says that she torments him and puts him in this very precarious situation of temptation and difficulty. And the Bible says he's going about his normal work in the house, Potiphar's wife being evil, she sees that there are no other men, and she grabs his coat and says, "Lie with me." And he runs away immediately. Joseph flees. But she still has a hold of his coat. And she is enraged. She has everything. And yet this slave is saying no to me. And so she, in her evil, she runs to Potiphar, her husband, and she says, "This Hebrew slave has tried to force himself upon me. Look, he left his coat on my bed." Potiphar believes his wife, and in anger, he throws Joseph into prison. The Bible says that he wasn't just thrown into any prison in Egypt. He's thrown into the prison where Pharaoh's prisoners were confined. The king of Egypt, Pharaoh, his prisoners are confined in a special, unique prison. And that's where Potiphar, being in a position of authority, put his prisoner as well, Joseph. Can you imagine the place where Joseph is at right now? Why would God allow him to be separated from his father? What about the promise that God made his father to prosper them and to make them a great nation? How is this going to happen? How has he deserved any of this? He was a foolish young man, possibly. He said things. He was treated unfavorably by his father, but he didn't deserve to be sold as a slave. He didn't deserve to be falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And in Genesis 39:21-23, we have a picture of Joseph in prison. This is what the Bible says. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it to succeed. He did the same thing that he did in Potiphar's house. The Lord does it again in prison. Well, in prison, he's placed with two criminals of Pharaoh, the cupbearer and the baker. And one night, each of them have a dream. The same night. They begin talking about their dream, and Joseph hears whispers, and Joseph tells him, asks them to hear the dream. Joseph is given a God-given ability to interpret these dreams. And he tells the cupbearer that his dream meant that in 3 days he was going to be released from prison and he was going to be restored to his position. And so the baker hears this favorable interpretation of the dream, and he asks him for an interpretation of his dream. So he tells him his dream. And Joseph says, in 3 days, Pharaoh is going to release you from prison. It's a very similar outcome so far, except you're going to be released from prison because Pharaoh is going to have your head. Both of these dreams come true exactly how Joseph had predicted. He interpreted the dreams flawlessly. The only thing that he tells the cupbearer is, please do not forget me in this place, in this prison. When you go back to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, don't forget me. And literally the next verse says the cupbearer forgot Joseph. He forgot him. And not just for a short time, for 2 years, Joseph remains in this dungeon for doing absolutely nothing wrong. He is placed in this position until Pharaoh himself has a dream. And Pharaoh is nervously trying to find an interpretation for his dream. It's driving him mad. He cannot find anyone. None of his magicians can give him an interpretation. And then the cupbearer remembers, I have a friend who can interpret dreams, who is 2 for 2. He's flawless. I'm going to mention to Pharaoh of Joseph. So Joseph is brought before Pharaoh. Pharaoh tells him his dream, and Joseph tells him the interpretation of the dream. There will be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. Pharaoh is so pleased with this interpretation that he makes Joseph the second in command of all of Egypt. 1 second Joseph is in the dungeon, questioning what in the world is going on. And in the very next instant, he's being called upon by Pharaoh. He interprets a dream and he is exalted to the second most powerful man in the entire world. Well, Jacob's family, we're going to fast forward 7 years. The 7 years of plenty have passed. Joseph has been in control of governing the land as a prime minister of Egypt. He's stored up the grain in preparation for the famine. And we get 2 years into the famine, and the Bible gives us a picture back to Canaan, Jacob, Israel, Joseph's brothers. Where are they at? Jacob's family back in Canaan are running out of provisions. The famine is severe everywhere. And Jacob hears that they have so much in Egypt that they're selling what they have. They have it in abundance. And so he sends his sons to Egypt to purchase food for their family, lest they die, the Bible says. Little did they know that Joseph is the man whom they would be buying from. And Joseph isn't the same 17-year-old boy that they sold into slavery. This is 22 years that God has passed. He is not 17. He is now 39-year-old grown man with two children from an Egyptian wife. Elevated as second in command of all of Egypt. And as his brothers approach him, he recognizes them, but they have no idea that it is him. He is speaking Egyptian. He doesn't speak Hebrew to them. He speaks to them through an interpreter to disguise himself. You see, he wants to see if their motives have changed. They bow before him, and immediately the last 22 years flash before him, and he begins to connect the pieces. In part, the fulfillment of his dreams are fulfilled. Here, the brothers are in the dream. They are represented by sheaves of wheat bowing before his sheaf of wheat. And in here, they are bowing before him asking for wheat. And through a series of events, Joseph tests his brothers. Are they the same evil men who would sell a younger brother into slavery? Eventually, he believes that they are genuinely repentant of their sin against him and against their father, Jacob. And Joseph reveals his true identity in Genesis 45. He assures them that he means no revenge or ill will against them. And he encourages them to return to their father, Jacob, and bring him and their entire family to Egypt, where he will provide for them. He sends them off with the best wagons of Egypt, with provisions more than they can eat. And he does something that's remarkable to convince them that his forgiveness is sincere. He gives each of his brothers a special and a unique coat to tell them, what you despise me for and what you wanted to kill me for, I forgive you. And as a token of my forgiveness, I'm going to provide each of you a coat how I had that you hated me for. He sends them back to their father with these coats, and they return to Egypt. And now Joseph is providing for his family. God has weaved a flawless plan and purpose in their lives. If any step or bump in the way was missing, none of this would have happened. Joseph would not be elevated to a position where he can care and provide for this family. Not just any family, but the family that God has said he will bless and make into a great nation. The family through which the Messiah should come. So now here we are in the text. Finally, Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21. I want to give you three main points of this message. We find in verses 15 through 18, we're going to see Joseph's brothers doubt his forgiveness. In verses 15 through 18, Joseph's brothers doubt his forgiveness. In verses 19 and 20, we're going to see that Joseph's forgiveness is rooted in the providence of God. Joseph's forgiveness is rooted in the providence of God. And then finally, we're going to see in verse 21 that Joseph comforts his brothers with his provisions. Joseph comforts his brothers with his provisions. Let's read again, starting in verse number 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." So here we see Joseph's brothers doubting his forgiveness. Their father Jacob has died. Israel has died. He has passed. And the brothers begin to rehash their sin and the severity of their sin against their brother. Surely
Joseph will exact his revenge now. Surely he was waiting for their elderly father to pass so that he could then throw them into a pit. He could then throw them into the prisons of Egypt and ultimately kill them. How could he forgive them so easily? They were truly treacherous to him. They, when they should have been caring for their youngest brother, sold him for 20 shekels of silver, the price of a slave. They cared nothing for him. In fact, in verse 16, the Bible tells us here that they sent a messenger to tell Joseph this message. They were so terrified they couldn't even approach him themselves after their father had passed. Now, some have said that this message of now that dad's died, well, he said before he died not to kill us, that this message was somehow it was fabricated by them, that we don't have this recorded of their father Jacob telling this to them. But the Bible gives us no indication that they were disingenuous here. It's very probable that on his deathbed, which was a very long time, very many years past, they talked with their father about these issues and their sin against their brother Joseph, their repentance of hurting and wounding their father so horribly to bring back this coat in a feigned killing of an animal and their son and their young brother. Either way, they're using this message from their father who has recently passed to prick the heart of Joseph. And it works. Here in verse 17, we see that Joseph wept when the messengers told him this message. I believe that his weeping is because he was weeping, mourning the loss of his father. And ultimately, he's mourning that his brothers cannot see his genuine forgiveness. He has provided everything for them. He has done all of this for them. He has never brought back their offense to them again. We've never seen him bring it up again to them. In Genesis 45, when Joseph first reveals to them his true identity, he forgives them completely. He weeps on their neck. He tells them that he will provide for them. And then he does. He sends them the best of Egypt. And he sends them each coats, proving that he is not going to hold that against them ever again. Well, apparently, they hear a good report from the messenger. And so then they come themselves and they bow themselves before Joseph. Perhaps he will not kill us because of our father's memory, and he will simply make us slaves. Behold, we are your servants, they say. Completely fulfilling the dream of a 17-year-old boy, of his brothers bowing before him. What an incredible and masterful weaving of events that Joseph's God has done. And in case it hasn't been clear up until this point in the sermon, we are not represented by Joseph. We are represented by the betraying, backstabbing, sinful brothers. Can you relate to them here? Joseph offering forgiveness, providing everything for them. The greater Joseph, Jesus Christ, offering his forgiveness to you. Have you said in your sinfulness, looking at your sin, does Christ really have no grudge against me? Do you really trust him when he tells you that your sins are forgiven? Do you really believe him that he has no bitterness towards you? Do you really believe that he will not remember your sins anymore? When your sin is staring you in the face, and you recall its dreadfulness, do you also doubt the all-encompassing, completely scandalous grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ, our greater brother? Brothers and sisters, if you have received the Lord Jesus, you have also received his forgiveness. And the reliability of his forgiveness
does not rely on the strength of your faith. Your lack of sin is not what the reliability of His forgiveness is dependent upon. It relies on the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. As often as I sin, God is more ready to forgive me than I am ready to offend Him. Are you looking to Christ in repentance of your sin? Because when God forgives you, you are forgiven. And you say, but my sin is so great. I sin willfully. Sometimes I plan my sin. Sometimes I wrestle with it, and I still do it. Are we so arrogant to believe that our sin is stronger than the cross work of Jesus Christ? Are we so arrogant to believe that it is more powerful, that we could somehow prevent His salvation by the dreadfulness of our sin? You who have repented of your sin and you are found in Christ, you are as surely forgiven as Christ is alive. As long as He lives, we live in Him. You are as loved by the Father as the Son is loved by the Father. I feel an obligation here to warn. This assurance of forgiveness is available to those who look to Christ in faith and in repentance. This assurance is not for these brothers of Joseph while they first sell their brother into slavery and they hate him and they have guilt as they return to their father. They're ridden with this guilt. This assurance of forgiveness is not for them there. If you feel the guilt of sin, that is good. It is meant to bring you to Christ in humility and repentance. No doubt there are those who have heard of Christ's love and His forgiveness for years, and yet they will return to their house today, no more looking to Christ for His mercy than the prodigal son desired his father while he was spending his inheritance on riotous living. Your guilt and ungodly sorrow will not do. There is mercy and there is grace, but is only found at the cross of Christ. So here you are at face with the grievousness of your sin, face to face, doubting, can God truly forgive me because I have betrayed Him? Here is a beautiful prayer of a Puritan found in the Valley of Vision. And I believe that this is a healthy, a faithful way that we can see our sinfulness and rely on the righteousness of Christ. I'm just going to read it for you. O God of grace, You have imputed my sin to my substitute. You have imputed His righteousness to my soul, clothing me with a bridegroom's robe, decking me with jewels of holiness. But in my Christian walk, I am still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears are so much impurity. My confessions of wrong are so many aggravations of sin. My receiving the Spirit is tinctured with selfishness. I need repentance of my repentance. I need tears, my tears, to be washed. I have no robe to bring to cover my sins, no loom to weave my own righteousness. I am always standing clothed in filthy garments, and by grace I am always receiving change of raiment. For You always justify the ungodly. I am always going into the far country and always returning home as a prodigal. Always saying, Father, forgive me. And You are always bringing forth the best robe. Every morning, let me wear it. Every evening, return in it. Go out to the day's work in it. Be married in it and wound in death in it. stand before the great white throne in it, enter heaven in it, shining as the sun. Grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, and the exceeding wonder of grace. So here Joseph is now going to assure his brothers of his forgiveness. He roots his forgiveness in his theology, in the providence of God, his understanding of who God is and how God has worked in his life. This is his root for his forgiveness. Here Joseph repeats what he has already told his brothers when he has revealed himself to them the first time. They came to buy wheat from him and he assured them of his forgiveness. Here he's going to repeat this in verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." In a singular event, men are sinning. And in a singular event, God is meaning it for good. God's providence is meaning good. This phrase is literally saying, "And you were thinking or meditating evil against me." Elohim, God, was thinking or meditating good for me, i.e. good that should become of it, to bring about that many people should be kept alive. Turn back to Genesis 45, just a few pages, Genesis 45. I want us to see, because in verse 20 here, Joseph gives one sentence. "You meant evil, God meant it for good." He's going to elaborate on that the very first time that they come to him in Genesis 45. Verse number 4. I'm going to read through verse 8. "So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near and said, he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years. And there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors, so that it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." We notice here 3 times that Joseph is rooting this in God, God's work of providence. And so Joseph here is able to trace God's hand in his difficulties. If his father had not given him favor and had not given him this coat, then his brothers would not have hated him. If his brothers did not hate him, then they wouldn't have wanted to kill him. If they didn't want to kill him, then they wouldn't have thrown him into a pit. And if he wasn't in the pit, then they would have never been discussing what they were going to do with him so that they could see the caravan of traders passing. And if they didn't see the caravan, they wouldn't have sold him into slavery. And if they didn't sell him to slavery, he would have never been in Egypt. And he could have been sold in Egypt to anyone. And he sold to Potiphar, a man who has position. If he wasn't sold to Potiphar, then he couldn't have been elevated to authority. And as he's elevated to authority, Potiphar's wife has his attention. And if it wasn't for Potiphar's wife falsely accusing him, seducing him and falsely accusing him, he would have never been sent to prison, the very prison where Pharaoh's prisoners are kept. If he's not sent to prison, then he wouldn't have met the cupbearer and the baker. And if he didn't meet the cupbearer and the baker, he would have never been able to interpret their dreams. If he doesn't interpret their dreams, then the cupbearer won't remember him later when Pharaoh has a dream to be able to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And if he doesn't interpret Pharaoh's dream, then he is not elevated to the second most powerful man in the entire world. where he is now in the position to save his family. One event is slightly changed, and Joseph isn't the second most powerful man in the world. The temptation of Potiphar's wife, the prison, the preferential treatment of his dad, the throwing into the pit, the selling into slavery, everything is orchestrated perfectly. In 1689, London Baptist Confession, our confession, chapter number 5, on divine providence, paragraph 2, I'm just going to read two sentences here. It says, "All things come to pass unchangeably and certainly." That means that there's no plan B. "In relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, who is the first cause." God is the first cause of all things that come to pass. "Thus, nothing happens to anyone by chance outside of God's providence. Random events are a figment of our imagination. Luck has been conceived by man, does not exist. God's providence, the way that he works in creation, is flawless. He is the first. He is the unmoved mover. He is the primary cause of all things." And yet, before we begin to understand providence, we have to be unbelievably clear that we are not saying that the horrific tragedy of sin and the injustices that sinful men do are somehow overlooked because of the providence of God. Man's sinfulness, the Bible is very clear that they are solely responsible for their sin, and God is completely sovereign over all things. We must contain these things in order, as the Bible does. So the providence of God is in no way, it in no way excuses the injustice of sinful actions. And yet, we have three main ways that we incorrectly view God's providence most. The first way is that God only controls the big things, not the small things. God only controls the big things, not the small things. Cicero was an orator in Rome, and he was very famous for coining this one phrase, and I will not try to say it in Latin, but I'll tell you it in English. The big things the gods take care of, the little ones they ignore. This became a common colloquial phrase for the Greeks. It influenced many, and I believe that many have this view today. It's a deistic view of a watchmaker God who creates a watch in a way that the gears and the springs are made to go on their own and be set aside. He creates the big things, and then he leaves creation for nature to take place as it will. Sin rules the world right now in this view. Random acts of violence rule. We are left to chance. The second incorrect view of providence is that God's work could entail a plan B. It could entail a plan B. And we know that this is false. Just look at the life of Joseph. There is no plan B. If any link in the chain is missing, there, all of it falls together. And in fact, there are no big things and small things. We see this demonstrated with Joseph because all of these events are completely necessary for this to happen. In our human minds, we see the big events and we see those as big things. He is the ruler of all of Egypt, the second in command. In God's timeline and in his eyes, these are all necessary. There is no plan B. And then thirdly, and I think this is probably the one that I've heard the most, that I've seen the most, that God only controls the events that I can trace and recognize a good outcome. God only controls the events that I can see and I can point and I can pinpoint and I can see and I can identify, this is the good that came from these events. Those are the ones that God controlled. Because look at this event. This is good. So that must have been God. Let me demonstrate it. Hurricanes often come through here. We've seen them. And when the tree from the hurricane falls in between our car and our house, and both go completely unscathed, everyone says, "Providence of God. So good." I remember with Irma, I was driving through my friend's neighborhood right after Irma, and one of his neighbors had a tree, a large oak tree, and he had all three of his vehicles parked perfectly in line, and this oak tree fell on the middle of all three of them, and the branches destroyed the roof of his garage. Much destruction, and I promise you, no one that saw that said, "Look at the providence of God." Because we only see the providence of God as the good things. If we, in our finite minds, can identify and we can see the map and we can see where it leads to good, that was God. And yet, Lamentations 3:38, the Bible says, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" You see, with Joseph, it's very easy for us to identify, yeah, Joseph can easily forgive his brothers looking at God's providence because he can trace the line. He can see the good that came from it. So it's very easy for Joseph. But what about when there is no good that you can see? What about Job's life? When he goes through horrific tragedy, loses literally everything, his children, his family, his livestock, his riches, his home, everything is lost. His health, he loses everything. And through this lengthy book of Job, this is not a short minor prophet. There is a lengthy book. God is speaking to Job and Job is speaking back to God. Never one time does Job blame Satan for what happened. Job is constantly looking to God for what happened. He's seeing God as the first cause, as our confession says. And God never tells him why any of it happened. He never draws the line to any good from it. He simply tells him, God speaking, he says, I am wise. I'm wiser than you. I can see more than you can see. I am all powerful. If I wanted to prevent anything, if I wanted to change anything, if I wanted to do anything differently, I could do it. I'm all powerful. And I am good. I am good. I am wise. I am all powerful. And I am good. And the book of Job ends. That's all that he's given. God is good, that God is wise, and that God is powerful. Spurgeon said, "I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the rock of ages." He learned to embrace the trials of life that thrust him into the arms of the Savior. As a theological position, as a doctrinal position of the providence of God, it sounds lofty and we can write out exactly what we believe. And we can identify it correctly. We can identify it accurately, how the Bible tells it to us. And yet, whenever we are standing with a loved one's lifeless body before us, how difficult is this truth? We are tempted to believe that God's hand can sometimes be meaningless, that things can happen to us, that cancer and death and destruction of sin can happen to us, and it can be meaningless, it can be random, and that God's hand is not in it, because we cannot trace the line of goodness. And we must say with Spurgeon, "I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the rock of ages." We read the New Testament equivalent of this in Romans. I'll read it for you again. Romans 8:28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose."
all things work together for good. Do not dare cry out that this pain, that this suffering is meaningless. It is not. God has a plan that you cannot see. And it is perfect. And God is wise, He's powerful, and He is good. This brings us to the third point of Joseph comforting his brothers with his provisions. We find this in verse 21. Joseph comforts his brothers with his provisions. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I will provide for you. He repeats the same thing that we read in Genesis 45. I will provide for you. I will love you. I will forgive you. I will provide not just for you, but for your family, for your little ones. And I will mean no ill will against you. I will not exact revenge on you. Here, Joseph is most like Christ. We clearly see Joseph as a type of Christ here. This is one of the things that I have loved most of coming to a Reformed understanding of reading our Bible. Most of us, or a lot of us, like if you're like me, you read your Bible and you saw the Old Testament God. You've even heard phrases like the God of the Old Testament and then the God of the New Testament. And then they're different. And we've seen these stories in the Old Testament, and all of the stars of the show, like Joseph and David and Moses and Abraham, those all represent us. And what I've loved is understanding a faithful biblical hermeneutic, which is called a redemptive historical hermeneutic. The way that we read our Bible is the same way that the apostles in the New Testament, the writers, the authors of the New Testament, the same way that they read their Bible, they are constantly interpreting the Old Testament. And the way that they do is they see Christ there on every page. This book is about Christ. And so I'm not Joseph. Christ is the greater Joseph. Here we should see Christ comforting us as our greater brother. You see, Joseph as a picture of Christ. Jesus was betrayed by the ones who should care for him the most. And he was sold for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. He endured temptation of Satan, and he came through sinless, yet still of no fault of his own, he was falsely accused. They cast him upon a cross where he was between two criminals. One of the criminals went away into eternal life and one of them to death. He is now the favored brother, the one in whom the Father is well pleased. And he provides for his brothers, all of those siblings that the Father has sent him to retrieve, he does. And he doesn't miss a single one. We have cast our coat on him, and he gives us his coat of righteousness. He has provided for us everything we need to stand before the Father. In Genesis 41, verse 43, it's where Joseph is being exalted to authority by Pharaoh. And there's a caravan of people that are being sent before for Pharaoh to announce Joseph being in charge now. This is what the Bible says. And he made him ride in his second chariot. Pharaoh making Joseph ride in his second chariot. And they, all the people of Egypt, called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. In Philippians 2, verses 10 through 11, we read, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here we see the greater Joseph, our greater brother, Jesus Christ, who has provided everything for us that we need. He has forgiven us of our sins, and he has provided us standing. He has given us his coat of righteousness.
In conclusion, brothers and sisters, do you fear that your greater brother Jesus holds something against you because of your sin? Are you unconvinced that he will not bring up your sin again to you? Are you so arrogant to believe that your sin is more powerful than his saving work on the cross? Do you view God's providence in your life as meaningless or sometimes evil? Have you failed to see his hand of goodness? Do you see the greater Joseph, our greater brother, Christ, offering you all the provisions that are necessary to present you before the Father at the end of your life? Do you see that he has clothed you with his coat of righteousness? Brothers and sisters, may the Lord convince us of these truths found in his holy word. Let us pray.